In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. But prior to this parable, beginning Luke chapter 15, how that chapter begins is it says, "And then the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him and began to listen to him. And then the Pharisees say, 'This man is spending time with sinners.' And Jesus, looking up and seeing this mixed crowd of Pharisees and tax collectors and sinners, begins to tell three parables. The first he starts off with is he says, 'Which one of you, a man, having 99 sheep or 100 sheep, when one goes missing, wouldn't leave the 99 sheep to go in search of the one? And having found the one, wouldn't put it on his shoulders and come back and have a great celebration over the finding of the one lost sheep? Or, which one of you, if you were a woman, had 10 drachmas, and one of them went missing, a coin, wouldn't basically turn your house upside down to go searching for that one lost coin? And then upon the good news of finding it, wouldn't call your friends to tell them the good news of what you found?' And he goes on to tell them, 'There is more celebration over a person repenting and coming back in the kingdom of heaven than there is over a person who has no need of repentance.' And then he says, 'And there was a parable of a man who had two sons,' and begins this story." Jesus Christ is speaking at this moment to a mixed audience, both of sinners, those who are trying to repent, and who are wondering if God might still love them, wondering if there might still be hope for them. And he's also there with a bunch of people who tend to think that they probably don't need to repent. They are all, after all, blameless. They have kept the law to the best of their abilities. And he's sharing with them a metaphor that to this day has proved not just potent and powerful in the scriptures, something that we constantly repeat over and over again, but is something that the church has put at a very pivotal point of the year so that we don't forget just how powerful and scandalous this story is. Lex orandi, lex credendi, right? That's what we were saying yesterday. The rule of prayer, that is how we worship, is the rule of faith. It's what we believe. So the fact that the church takes this story, this prodigal son story, and doesn't just drop it maybe in the middle of summer or on some weekday reading, but places it here as we are beginning Lent, tells you something profound about the church's convictions about this story. It wants us to keep this in mind as we're about to go through the Lenten journey. And as one person just mentioned to me, it's a quote they often had at the seminary, and I'm sure they're quoting someone. They said, "If all the pages of Scripture should be lost and this story alone remained, this would be sufficient to tell the story of everything." And what's the story? A father has two sons. I'll keep it brief. I woke up this morning and I said, "I'm going to have a good hair day and I'm going to give a succinct homily. I intend to be faithful to one of those promises today." And so, the story is a profound one. The father has these two sons. I won't go through the whole thing, but you know the story. One of them says to him, "Die." That's what he says. "Give me my inheritance." This has the same weight today. He looks at his dad and he says, "I want you to die. That's all I want from you. And I want what's left over in the will for me." In this story, this isn't a church father. This isn't somebody whom we look up to or a great priest. This is Jesus Christ. "I want you to die, and I want what's mine." And so it says the father does this. He splits up the money. He gives it to his son, and the son goes off and lives in prodigal living, or loose living, or extravagant wastefulness could also be the translation there. In other words, he goes to a faraway kingdom, and there, believing, I don't know if this sounds familiar to anybody else, that if I go to that town or that city or make that much money or enjoy that indulgence or that passion, then I'll be filled up. That will be real life. That will be real joy. That will be real purpose and pleasure and everything else. And of course, a famine comes in the land and it says the man has nothing and starving. He goes to one of the citizens of that country and the man employs him to feed his pigs, his swine. Remember, Pharisees and tax collectors are listening to this story. So the idea of a person going to a faraway land and they're feeding pigs, it's noticeable. But this would be a faraway land indeed. It certainly would not be a land that any Jew would live on, because after all, we're talking about someone farming pigs, which was against the law. So this is a faraway country indeed, to get away from his father's house. And there it says he comes to himself. And he says, my father has servants who have bread to throw away. What am I doing here? And he says, I will arise and I will go to my father's house. And then his father told the children, it says in the story that the father looks up and sees him a long way away, which is meant to emphasize something. He was always looking for him. To see somebody a long way away meant that he had to occasionally, if not regularly, lift up his eyes to wonder, perhaps, hopefully, maybe, this son of his who had died or chased death might eventually come back. This is the disposition that God has towards all of us, tax collectors and sinners alike. He's always watching us, always waiting for us, always knocking on our heart and saying, I'm still here, I still love you. And so there he is, this God looking, and before the boy can say anything, it says the father runs to him and falls upon his neck. You might think that this is just poetic work. This is Jesus Christ trying to articulate to a group of people what he feels about them and what his father really feels about us. And it says he falls on his neck, this boy who just said, I want you to die, like Adam and Eve said in the garden. Remember, eat of that fruit and you'll die. When they eat of it, who do they say whose fault it is? It's the woman you gave me. You die. Lo and behold, we're going to find out here in a couple of months that God takes that. I'll take that whole responsibility on myself, and I will come and I will rescue you. That's not poetry. That's dogma. And so this story is incredible. He falls on him. He says, put shoes on his feet, put a ring on his finger, kill the fatted calf. If anybody's reading Ambrose, it's a really neat coin here. That fatted calf, if you were to translate it literally, is a wheat-fed sacrificial animal. So he says, slaughter the wheat-fed sacrificial animal that we might eat and really make merry. Ambrose says, this is alluding to Christ himself and that eternal meal. Remember, the boy is dead and now he's alive, and now he's really alive. And so all of us are struck by this story, and there is, if you'll forgive me, a scandal to it. What about the chastisement? What about the father who's angry there in the field, throwing down his rake and saying, this boy come back here, I'm going to square him away when he shows up. That's nowhere in the story. Christ is speaking to Pharisees. The words he used are specific and purposeful. All that there is in the heart of this father is love, waiting for his son. A scandal. Because every one of us in this room can sympathize with what the older brother feels, if we're honest. The older brother basically says, this is so unfair. This son of yours cursed you, told you to die, took everything that you had, went away and wasted and squandered it. And now come back, you killed this fatted calf. What about me? Now this can seem like a scandal to us. This can seem, man, there's an argument here, right? This older brother, he seems to get something, right? This is unfair. His younger brother has done all this. Again, Jesus Christ is the one telling the parable. And the fact that he says that the father looks at the older son and says, son, everything that I have, and the church fathers here will say, everything that I am is yours. Everything that I am is yours, and I'm with you always. It seems that Christ wants us to feel something here. Not that the scandal is that the younger brother is forgiven, like so many of us might go, oh, where's the judgment of God? Where's his anger? Why isn't he chastising this person? Where's the tormentors? Where's the prison? The scandal that Christ seems to be articulating is with the older brother. It's with the older brother. Remember, Christ is speaking to sinners and tax collectors. How often has God had to work with his people, the Jews, throughout the Hebrew script? Leaven and assault for the whole world. It's through you all that the whole world will be rescued. And there were some Jews, even at the time of Christ, who were going, how can the Gentiles be rescued? This caused them duress and frustration. But it seems the scandal is there, that the older brother does not get it. Perhaps if we put this in a different way, it will help. Because in Scripture, not only is one of the paradigms of our relationship with God a father to his children, it is to a spouse in marriage. So maybe this will help us understand the scandal from God's perspective, if we might. And here we'll sound like the prophets of the Old Testament. Imagine there's one couple, and one of the spouses comes running back in this scenario and says to the other spouse, I've cheated against you. I've turned my back on you, and I left this marriage, and now I'm repenting and coming back into the marriage. And in this extraordinary story, the one spouse says to the other one, I love you. Yes, let's make merry. Let's have a meal. We're going to work through this together. We are going to repent together. We will see this thing healed. And then imagine there's a married couple right beside them. And the husband looks over and goes, well, that's unfair. He got away with it. Imagine looking at your spouse and saying that. You mean I could have gotten away with it? Imagine the utter heartbreak in the heart of a person who says, what were you doing with me in the first place? If all that you could think about in this marriage was, man, if I could get away with it, I would. Don't you know I'm with you always, spouse? Everything that I am and everything that I have is yours. It would seem that Christ in this story says the scandal is with this person, the older brother. Because there is no mercy lost or joy lost in watching another person repent and receive the mercy and love of God. What does it cost the person who's experienced the kingdom of heaven to see another person come in? Look around. If it's really the kingdom of heaven, Christ is saying what we should all know, which is to say, look around. The whole kingdom is celebrating over the one lost. Heaven isn't less because somehow God has shown mercy on someone else. It's a scandalous story. And it's there both to remind a person who sins and struggles in sin that you can arouse you. But it's also there to remind us, as we are about to go through a couple of months of Lent here, that we should tarry and hear the hesitation of God, that none of us should work through this season of Lent, and when seeing other people repenting, other people coming back, or the mercy of God at the 11th hour, as we'll hear on Pascha, none of us should go, that's unfair, they got away with it, lest we be like the older son, or the person who just wished they could have used their marriage as a way, I guess, to take advantage of it. In closing, this is also about exile. This morning during the Orthros service, the first thing that you heard, because we've talked about the father and the older brother, let's talk about the younger son for a minute. This really is about exile. This will remind you of Adam, in the garden, outside the gates, grieving over the loss of paradise. He has exiled himself. This will remind you of the Jews in Babylon, weeping over the fact that they have lost everything. And by the way, that hymn from Psalm 137 about them having these tears, weeping because they're exiled from their home, we say this Sunday, we say next Sunday during the judgment, and we say the following Sunday on the forgiveness vespers. I encourage you to come early. It's a heartbreaking hymn about a person's soul feeling exiled and going, what did I do with my life? What did I waste it on? God gave me everything. My voice, my back, my hands, my heart, my talents. And maybe if you're like me, at some parts of the day or some parts of our life, we feel like we are in exile. We know that we've turned our backs on God. We know that we've chosen not God. And we wonder if it's possible to come back. And Eshmemin says in that quote this morning, no one can really understand repentance unless they've known that feeling in their heart of feeling like they have exiled themselves. Not that God has exiled us, but that we've turned our back and run away. And we find ourselves in a pig pen going, what in the world am I doing here? Well, there's a way out. And all that's left for the person to do is what this young man did, which is to say, I will arise and go back to my father's house. It can be enough to remember God to begin the story of repentance, of changing, of going the other way. So you go, well, how would we do that? Well, the story is here also at the beginning of Lent to remind us that we've been given all the tools to do it. We can change our mind, we can remember God, and then we actually have the tools to go about making that change. And a person might go, yeah, but a lot of these tools are really bodily. It's about fasting and about praying and going to services. But that's exactly what Paul says in his reading today. Don't you know that you're a member of God in your body? Don't you know we're meant to be holy in our bodies? We're We're supposed to be doing things with our bodies, bought with a price. Young adults are smiling because they know this is a big theme. The tools that have been given to us in our church work not only on the heart and on the mind, but also on the body. And these tools equip us on our journey towards repentance through fasting. That's not trying to consume of the rest of the world like this young man did, and consuming of God instead, by prayer, by talking to God more and less in our own head, by doing acts of mercy. The tools that are given to us during Lent are the tools that equip us to go on this journey of repentance, to arise and to go back to our Father's house. To God be the glory.